hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart to be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. If you would, please join me in prayer. Lord, we give you praise and thanks for this day. Lord, we thank you for calling each of us out of our beds and into the worship here with your gathered body at Christ Community Church. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, in the worship that you have allowed us to participate in and experience this morning, Lord, through song and confession, through liturgy, Lord, and through hearing your word read. And so, Lord, as we move now to hearing your word read and proclaimed, and to coming to the table and confessing our faith, Lord, we pray, God, that you would be honored by our worship and that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, back in the ancient of ancient days of the 1980s and 90s, there were these rare sites called arcades that could be seen roaming the wild. A few still exist today, but they are an endangered species. But it was during this time of arcades where video games, which I grew up in the era pre-Nintendo Entertainment System, but I remember getting a Nintendo Entertainment System when I was a kid. And my dad wanted to play it more than he'd let me play it, so that's fine. That's all right. We had a fishing game, and he loved that game. But it was during this era of video gaming that developers began offering this really helpful feature in games called checkpoints. Now, checkpoints today still exist in video games, but they don't carry the same weight that they carried in the 80s and the 90s. Because a few decades ago, in the quote-unquote primitive days of video gaming, dying in a game meant that you had to start over. And not over from the same level, and not over with the same amount of lives and all the money and the resources that you'd gathered in the game. No, you had to start the game from the very beginning at zero. This was a very major annoyance to video gamers that caused a lot to quit a game in a huff and never come even close to completing it. I may or may not be speaking from personal experience. My parents and my wife could probably both tell you of times when I've played games and I just get up and I leave. I'm done. I set the controller down. When I was younger, in my more angry days as a teenager, I would throw the controller on the floor and leave. But during that period, I don't do that now. Don't give me that face. But during that period of gaming, again, game developers began including checkpoints midway through the game that made the game a lot easier to complete because checkpoints broke the game down into manageable stages. What Psalm 19 does is it serves as our checkpoint for the season of Lent. Because this week marks the halfway point through the season of Lent. Psalm 19 is a helpful checkpoint for us because it serves as an encouragement as we approach that halfway mark. In the time where we might be tempted to quit, to give up on our fasts and the other disciplines of Lent. Psalm 19 also serves as a helpful checkpoint because it reminds us of the goal that we are trying to achieve, which is, in the season of Lent, to encounter God more fully as we prepare to celebrate the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 19 does this. It does this by walking us through two very important disciplines. The disciplines of contemplating God's creative work and the discipline of meditating on Scripture. And so what the psalm is, if you don't really see this well in your bulletin, but if you had your Bible open, you could see this a lot easier. You can tell, though, through reading through it. But the psalm is broken up into three subsections, which is exactly how we will approach it this morning. So verses 1 to 6 encourage us to contemplate God's creative work. Verses 7 through 11 encourage us to meditate on God's word. And then the final three verses encourage us to reflect on the redemptive work of the Lord. And so beginning first then with this encouragement to contemplate God's creation, listen again to these first six verses. Again, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims its handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line," which is how the ESV reads, says, but in our bulletins, this is a more helpful translation, "their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. And its rising is from one end of the heavens to the other, its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." And so what we see here is the psalm begins by drawing our attention upward to gaze upon the heavens, immediately making evident to all that the glory of God and the creative power of God is on display for everyone to see and to discern just by looking up. And what these verses describe for us is how the heavens and how the skies use their unique voice, how they sing the glory and the power and the wisdom and the worthiness of God to the rest of creation. Here in verse 1 in the Hebrew, it both begins and ends with synonyms. The first word of verse 1 in the Hebrew is shamayim, which is the word for heavens. The final word of verse 1 in the Hebrew is the word rakia, which is the word for sky or the skies. Which makes, interestingly, verse 1 a chiasm that is structured and centered upon the glory of God and his creative work. And it sets the tone for this entire section of these first six verses. Furthermore, these verbs here in this verse, to declare and to proclaim, are written in such a way in the Hebrew that express a continuous revelation. It's not something that they've done once. They do it all the time. So the heavens keep on declaring the glory of God, and the skies keep on proclaiming the work of God's hands continuously. So if you wanted to literally translate this from the way that it is written in the Hebrew, we could read it this way, as a chiasm, like this. The heavens continuously declare the glory of God, and the work of God's hands are continuously proclaimed in the sky above. But then in verse 2, what we read moving on to, we see that this creation continuously proclaims God's work simply by alternating between day and night. Day to day pours out its speech, and night to night reveals its knowledge. What this verse does is it reveals to us the orderliness that God has set within creation, contributing to the regularity of the seasons, but also contributing to how we order our lives based upon the cycles of day and night, and even the seasons. We schedule, right? When we think about the seasons, we think about day and night and traveling and everything else. We schedule and expect the seasons each year to unfold in the way that they always have, so that we can plan our holidays, right? So that we can plan our trips, so that we can plan vacations and other celebrations throughout the year. We don't expect it to snow in June when we expect to be at the beach. unless at least above north of the equator. If you're south of the equator, then it flips. But even still, if you're south of the equator, the seasons still have their normality. So for baseball fans, right, it's spring is coming up, which means it's spring training, right? You expect spring training to happen every year around this time because it's spring training. For soccer fans, like Sharon and myself, it's the preseason in soccer. For beachgoers, at least, again, north of the equator, you've still got to wait a few months unless you travel further south. But for hikers, the snow is thawing, so you're preparing to go out onto the trails. The point is this, though, the regularity of the seasons, the cycle of day and night reveals something very important to us about God. But it also invites us to contemplate something important about God, which is that He is the God who has brought order to the chaos of uncontrolled creation. And then at the same time, in verses 3 and 4, they remind us that the heavenly bodies transcend our communication because they do not need this. They do not need speech or words. There is no speech. There are no words whose voice is not heard. I know I'm going to get made fun of a little bit by one or two folks, but I'm going to quote the Message translation a couple of times because I love the way that it paraphrases this section. This entire psalm, I love the way that it was translated. But these two verses, verses 3 and 4, read this way. Their words aren't heard, and their voices aren't recorded, but their silence fills the earth as unspoken truth, which is spoken everywhere. I love how this is translated, because we don't think about this, but space is loud. Outer space is loud. It's imperceptible by us with the naked ear, but thankfully, with advancements in technology, we can actually hear the sound of a star or even the sound of a black hole. Look it up on YouTube. The sound of a black hole is terrifying. But just because we cannot perceive it with our ears, the heavens have a lot to say about their Creator. And for those who are observant, for those who take the time to contemplate God's creative work, the speech of God's creation reveals to us knowledge about God. In Scripture, the heavens are not merely the vastness of empty space, but rather the heavens are full of God's revelation of Himself, discernible and notable to all mankind. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul draws the same conclusion, because he notes that through the song of creation, no one can claim a lack of knowledge about the Creator God. Again, I'm going to read from the Message here because I love how he puts it. Verses 18 through 20 of Romans 1 reads this way. It says, "The basic reality of God is plain enough. Open your eyes, and there it is. By taking a long and thoughtful look at what God has created, people have always been able to see what their eyes, as such, can't see. The eternal power of God, for instance, or the mystery of God's divine being. So no one has a good excuse." And similar to the day and night cycle, we also know that the earth depends on the regularity of the rising and the setting of the sun. He says in the end of verse 4 and into verse 5, he says, "In them, in the heavens and the skies, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy." Now, again, it's 2024. We've had quite a few years and a few hundred years of observing the heavens to know that David, in his time, did not know all that we know about the solar system today. But David's observation and experience of creation is really no different than our own. We just have better tools. But even today, we state that the sun rises and the sun sets. Open any weather app on your device and it's going to have that phrase with a time next to it. Sun rises this time, sunset is this time. But we know that the sun does not revolve around the earth. It's the other way around. But our experience of God's creation, even something as simple as observing a sunrise or a sunset, declares God's glory to us. In these verses, we are presented with a metaphor that compares the sun to a bridegroom and to a strong man. And the Hebrew language here is a little uncomfortable, because it's actually kind of close to Song of Solomon level uncomfortableness. Because as a bridegroom, particularly this first part, as the bridegroom, what David likens the son to is a newlywed husband who joyfully leaps out of his honeymoon bed after his wedding night. This is what he is describing the son as. This is the metaphor for the son. And like a bridegroom who gets up out of his bed after his wedding night, he is extremely happy at the start of the new day. And as it crosses the sky during the day, the son is like a strong man, like an athlete, who boasts in his strength and in his power as he prepares to display his glory on the battlefield or on the athletic field. And from the perspective of earth, from our perspective today, it's going to be a sunny day today. The sun rises, it makes its circuit. This way. And as it makes its circuit, it warms the earth. And everything on the earth is touched by it and influenced by it. Even if you're in the shade on a hot summer day, it's still hot in the sun, especially in the south. But the point is this. In ever-increasingly distracted lives, our attention is constantly drawn away from God's glory that's revealed to us by His creation. This is why we need to contemplate God's creative work, not only all the time, but especially during the season of Lent, because we are able to start witnessing the renewal of creation with the coming of spring. My parents came up yesterday. My dad brought a few plants that he has propagated. My grandmother and her husband wanted to remove a few plants because he's going to build a new shed and this kind of stuff. And so we have a whole new fig tree in the backyard that we put in. We have a couple of rose bushes and some other plants and flowers. But we were walking around the property yesterday at our house, and we were looking at some of the plants that I've planted myself over the last 3 years in this house. My crepe myrtles, and I have a hydrangea bush and some fruit bushes and that kind of stuff. And we were looking, and my dad is a lot more knowledgeable about plants than I am, but if you look close enough, you can see those new buds are starting. And he knows where to find them more than I do before they even start to show themselves more obviously. Right? Spring is coming, and we can see God's glory in this simplicity of my raspberry vine starting to show new growth. But this is also why the James Webb telescope is so fascinating, especially for many Christians, myself included, and I know I'm pointing you out, but Walton as well, right? We talk about this. The James Webb telescope is amazing because it sends back, every image that it sends back merely affirms the message of Psalm 19 or even of Genesis 1. And that's that God's glory is displayed by the orderliness of the heavens. Through gravity or through the stable orbits of planets and their moons. And even through the beauty of nebulas or gas clouds or the destructive power of a black hole, God's glory is the song of the cosmos. And He alone is the creator, because the magnificence of the heavenly bodies confirms that they are the work of His hands. One of the church fathers from the 7th century, John of Damascus, he proclaims this. He says, "The heavens show forth the glory of God, not by speaking in a voice that is audible to our sensible ears, but by manifesting to us through their own greatness the power of the Creator." And he says, "When we remark of their beauty, we give glory to their Maker as the best artist of all." After observing the heavens for the first time in human history through a telescope, Galileo Galilei wrote this in his journal. He said, "I give infinite thanks to God who has been pleased to make me the first observer of these marvelous things." This week, as we reach the halfway point of Lent, use this psalm as a checkpoint and slow down for a few minutes and go outside at night and gaze into the heavens and contemplate the creative power of Almighty God. But don't stop there. Because contemplating God's creative work isn't enough. And Psalm 19 reminds us of this truth. And it tells us that we must also meditate on the goodness of God's word. Because it says this immediately after the heavens. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." This second section of Psalm 19, from 7 to 11, shifts us then from the general revelation of God through creation to the special revelation of God through His Word. So where nature, where the heavens, where the cosmos declares and proclaims and pours forth and displays God's glory, Scripture is far greater because it has been specifically given by God so that He can be known by us. And as if to make this point, I want you to pay attention to a language change that happens here in this section. When God is spoken of in verses 1 to 6, and He's only mentioned by name specifically in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Here in the Hebrew, in verse 1, this is the Hebrew word El, E-L. El in Hebrew is a very general term, which is used to refer to any deity, not just for the God of Israel. In Hebrew, the only way you can tell if El is referring to the God of Israel is with particular identifiers that are attached to it. So like El Shaddai, God Almighty, or El Elyon, which is God Most High. But beginning in verse 7, the language changes. And David writes this: the law of Yahweh is perfect. The testimony of Yahweh is sure. The precepts of Yahweh are right. The commandment of Yahweh is pure. The fear of Yahweh is clean. And the rules of Yahweh are true. This too reveals something very important as we meditate on Scripture. And it's that Yahweh can only be known to those whom He has revealed Himself to. And thankfully, Scripture constantly attests to us that God reveals Himself to those who seek after Him. In Psalm 119, verse 2, we read this: blessed are those, or happy. Happy are those who seek God with their heart. In Hebrews 11, we read this: without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. In his address in the Areopagus of Athens, Paul proclaims this. We read this in the book of Acts. He says that mankind should seek God and feel their way toward Him and find Him, for He is not far from each of us. One of the Desert Fathers, his name was Arsenius, said this, speaking and commenting on Paul's statement here in the book of Acts. He said, if we seek God, He will appear to us. And if we grasp Him, He will stay with us. The point is that God can only be known if we seek Him, and Yahweh can only be known if He is revealed to us. And as we've mentioned over the past few weeks, along with fasting and prayer, reading and meditating on Scripture in a more intense way is one of the primary disciplines of the season of Lent. In his book, The Reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis called this psalm the greatest poem in the entire Psalter, and also one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Now, I love C.S. Lewis, I really do. I think one of the first times I ever had the privilege of preaching here, before we moved back, I think I quoted a long section of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe because it fit really well with that passage in the Gospel of John. But I love C.S. Lewis. But at the same time, when we're thinking about this psalm, I imagine a lot of us probably have other psalms that we would include under the category of a favorite psalm, or one that we would assume or we believe is a lot more poetic than Psalm chapter 19. But if we take a step back and we consider what C.S. Lewis is saying, and we think about the broad strokes that this psalm is painting with, I think we can understand what he's getting at. Because what this psalm does is it draws us into the story of God's redemption of us in very simple ways. It invites us, again, to simply sit back and to contemplate creation as we go about our daily lives. When we hear a bird sing, or in a few weeks we're going to have a total solar eclipse go over the continental U.S., We are just right out of the main area of it, but we'll get a pretty decent size of that eclipse. But this psalm, what it does is a gentle reminder to look up and see how the heavens give glory to God. But the same could be said here in this section, which also paints with very broad strokes, as it gives us multiple characteristics of the Word of God to meditate on. So I want to do something kind of unusual for a sermon. I want to read through this section again, which isn't all that unusual for a sermon. But as I do so, I want you to close your eyes. And as I read through this, I want you to think about how each of the things that David writes here in verses 7 through 9 especially directs our meditation and the meditation of our hearts toward God's Word. So if you would close your eyes for just a few minutes, and let me read these to you. And I'm also going to read you some other passages of Scripture that go along with this. And we'll start here just in verse 7. So listen. Yahweh's word is perfect. In James chapter 1, James writes, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Yahweh's word revives our souls. In Jeremiah 31, we read, "I satisfy the weary, and I refresh everyone who languishes." Yahweh's word is sure, which means faithful or even trustworthy. Psalm 111, verse 7 reads, "The works of God's hands are faithful and just, and all of his precepts are trustworthy." Yahweh's word makes us wise, says Psalm 19. In Proverbs chapter 14, we read that the gullible will believe anything, but the wise sift and weigh every word. Yahweh's word causes our hearts to rejoice. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I will say rejoice. Yahweh's word is right. Psalm 33 says, "The word of Yahweh is upright, and his work is done in faithfulness." We also read here that Yahweh's word is pure. In Psalm 12, we read that the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace, purified 7 times. Yahweh's word is also righteous. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 19, we read that "I, the Lord, speak truth, and I declare what is right." Yahweh's word is true. In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in your truth, for your word is truth." Yahweh's word enlightens our eyes, especially to life and salvation found in Christ. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 1, says, "I do not cease to give thanks to you, or for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." We also read here that Yahweh's word gives us the correct understanding of what it means to fear him. A blending here of Proverbs chapter 1, 9, and 19 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom, and it leads to life. And whoever has it rests satisfied." And finally, we read here that Yahweh's word endures forever. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, we read, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Each of these characteristics, you may open your eyes now, each of these characteristics display for us the goodness of God's holy word. "And it is more desirable," says this psalm, "than the best of riches, and more pleasurable than the finest food that we could ever eat." And the reason that scripture meditation is considered a primary discipline of the season of Lent is because meditating upon God's word aids us as we seek after God. And his word helps us to encounter him on his terms and by his means. But most importantly, it is only by God's word that we can know him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not to negate the goodness of creation, but creation can only go so far in telling us about God and about who he is and about his person and about the work that he has accomplished for our redemption. For that, we need his word. We need his word both written and his word incarnate. In John's prologue, he says, "The word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and no one has ever seen God, but Christ, the word of God made flesh, has made God known." God's special revelation through Christ and the scriptures reveal to us God's righteousness and his justice and his loyalty to us. And each of these characteristics of scripture remind us of the great value of God's word and how his word affects those who observe it and meditate on it and keep it. So as we look through this list, we can easily see that God's word causes integrity and loyalty to God and uprightness and purity and growth in the righteousness of Christ. These are the great rewards that David mentions here at the end of verse 11. And these are the great rewards for those who listen to the warnings of Scripture and who keep the instructions found in Scripture. But it's also these rewards that turn us to this final section of this psalm in verses 12 to 14, which is the necessity of reflecting on God's work of redemption. And so we see here, after meditating on the word and after contemplating creation, David then prays this. He says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. And then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." These two verses are what one commentator called the humble response to anyone who has encountered God through his word and through his creation. So here in this psalm, what it does is, this section of the psalm, it turns our attention to our sinfulness, but also to our limitations as we fully comprehend who God really is, which remind us really of another primary discipline of Lent, which is reflecting on our own mortality and our own sinfulness, while also understanding that it is only through the work of Christ that we are redeemed. And just as nothing is hidden from the penetrating heat of the sun, nothing in our hearts or minds are hidden from the penetrating gaze of God's word. Another commentator writes here, speaking of this, and says, "Although some may use the law of God as a means of self-promotion, that is not what this psalm teaches us. Instead, this psalm leads us to reflect upon our own sinful failures and to rely upon God's forgiveness and redemption. The qualities of God's good word lead us to recognize that our errors may very well run deeper than we can discern," which is why David prays this. Who can discern his errors? I don't know, God. He said that these things might be hidden faults that we might not even fully grasp. Declare me innocent from these hidden faults. The right response to God's word and his creation is not denial, but an appeal to God for mercy. Declare me innocent, prays David. Grant me forgiveness, even from hidden sins that I do not remember or that I'm so ashamed of that I'm intentionally keeping them hidden from sight. But our errors and our faults more often than not go beyond the hidden. As he says in verse 13, he says, "We are easily overcome by presumptuous sins." Other translations might read deliberate sins. Or again, just to quote the Message one more time, because I love how it translates this, stupid sins. Declare me innocent from intentionally stupid sinfulness. These are sins that not only are those that we know we struggle with, but these are sins that we commit in an arrogant disregard of God's commands, because they seek to have dominion over us. In Numbers chapter 15, we read that the person who does anything with a high hand, it says in the Hebrew, which another way you could translate that is presumptuous sins. Any person that does anything with a high hand reviles the Lord. And what Moses is getting at here is that anyone who willfully sins reviles God. And this is who we are every time we give in to our presumptuous sins. Every time we give in to the temptation to sin, we are loving our sin more than we love the Lord who has redeemed us in Christ. So the one who is reflective then upon God's redemptive work is the one who has been humbled by meditating on God's word and humbled by contemplating Him as Creator. And such a person has a humble desire to be blameless and innocent before God. Keep me back from stupid sins, and please do not let them have dominion over me, because then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. But this final verse is a prayer that easily becomes the prayer not only of every Christian, but of the entire church. He says, "Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart be acceptable or pleasing to you, Yahweh, our rock and our redeemer." The language here is similar to language used in Leviticus chapter 22 that speaks intentionally of sacrifices offered to God, meaning that this request of verse 14 is one that is a prayer for worship, or a prayer that God will accept and be pleased by the worship that we bring before Him. One final time, I love how the Message translates this. This is what it says. "Accept my words and my meditations when I place them on the morning altar." Meaning that this prayer is a prayer for the church as we come to the table to contemplate and to meditate and to reflect on the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we hit the halfway mark of the season of Lent, be encouraged. This week, as you continue in your Lenten observance, if you're fasting, be encouraged. If you are studying Scripture more intensely this Lent, continue in it. Meditate on this psalm. And meditate upon God's creation. And use this psalm as a checkpoint to encourage you to persevere through the remainder of Lent as we draw nearer and nearer to the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ.